The reading from the New Testament is from the Gospel according to John, the 3rd chapter. The interview of Jesus and Nicodemus. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us be united in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we lift up our voices in praise and adoration of thy great and holy name. We bless thee and praise thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us as the sovereign God, ruling over all the forces in the universe. We praise and bless thee for the beauty that thou hast made in this earth, so that we know that thou hast revealed thyself as the God of beauty and power. We give thanks unto thee, O Lord, for the glory of thy great and holy name. We pray that we may rightly express our thanksgiving and our adoration in this service of worship, that we may glorify thy holy name. Our Father, we would say each one of us before thee in this service of prayer, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and who healeth all thy diseases. When we count the gifts that thou hast bestowed upon us, O Lord, we stand before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We thank thee for the spiritual blessings that thou didst send Jesus Christ into this world of darkness and sin, and that thou didst deliver us out of that through Christ our Savior. We thank thee for his atoning death on the cross, for his resurrection from the dead, for the fact that he is our mediator and that he has made himself known to us as our mediator and our redeemer. We thank thee for the forgiveness of sins, and we thank and bless thee for the new heart that thou hast given us in Christ by thy Holy Spirit. We give thanks unto thee also, O Lord, for the material gifts that thou hast showered upon us. Thou hast taught us to pray for our daily bread, and we do pray, trusting thee. But we come to thee also, O Lord, thanking thee for the abundance that thou hast bestowed upon us in all good things that we have received from thy fatherly hand, so that we want nothing. And even now as we give thanks for all our material gifts and food and clothing and shelter and all the abundance of these gifts, our Father, we pray that thou wilt never fail us or leave us, and we pray also that we may ever have towards thee a humble and a thankful heart. What wonderful assurance that thou dost give to us that thou wilt supply every need that we have according to thy riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come also this day, our Father, to confess our sins unto thee, acknowledging that we have broken thy law in thought and word and deed, and that there is no health in us. We confess, our Father, that we have transgressed thy commandments, and that we have sinned not only against knowledge but against love. And we offer no alibi or excuse for the sins that we have committed, but we do come asking that thou wilt help us to truly confess them with a sorrow that leads unto salvation and repentance and faith. So we confess our sins, O Lord, and we pray that thou wilt forgive them. We thank thee for the blessed assurance that thou didst speak to us in thy word when thou didst say that if we confess our sins, that thou art faithful to forgive our sins, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We pray that thou wilt bless members of this congregation who have special needs and problems and difficulties. We pray for the aged and the infirm and the feeble. We thank thee for their long and steadfast witness to Jesus Christ. And as eventide comes upon them, may that wonderful benediction of God come upon them also. At eventide it shall be light. So may all thy saints, as they come nearer and nearer to the heavenly city, may they have a strong and vigorous faith. We pray for others who are sick, for those who face surgery. We pray for those who mourn the loss of loved ones. We thank thee for the blessed gospel of comfort of our risen Savior, and that we can be, that we know that we can mourn as others. We do not mourn as others who have no hope, for we do believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and that those who are in Christ are there with him now. We come also to pray for our nation. Wilt thou bless the President of the United States? Wilt thou grant him wisdom and understanding and judgment in the decisions that he has to make for the welfare of this nation and for the peace of the world? Give him wisdom, O Lord, and courage and understanding. Grant that he may exercise the high responsibilities of his office with not the decision of men only, but may he himself seek the wisdom and the righteousness of God. We pray that peace may become, that it may be a peace that is righteous and a peace that is lasting. And wilt thou bless all those forces and persons in this nation who work for a true peace and who seek a desire to serve thee. Hear us now, our Father, as we thank thee for those who have heard the call of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ. We thank thee for their loyalty to the gospel, for the places in which they serve, for the witness that they make of Christ. And we pray that thou wilt bless their witness on foreign fields, and wilt thou continue to sustain them with thy spirit and power. And grant, O Lord God, that we may see the day come when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We pray thy blessing on thy ministry in this place. We thank thee for this place that is a staunch witness to the gospel of Christ, that the word of the Lord has gone forth from this place to the ends of the earth. And we thank thee for those who have ministered here. In particular, we pray for thy servant who is the present pastor of this church. We thank thee for his gifts and dedication to Christ and his cause. And we pray that thou wilt give him strength from day to day to do his work here, but that thou wilt above all continue to fill him with thy Holy Spirit, that the word that is spoken from this pulpit may be not the word of man, but the word of the living God. And we ourselves, O Lord, as we hear that word, may our hearts be open and responsive to it. O Lord God, we pray that each one of us may not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And grant that we may go forth from this place this day and every day that we hear thy word here, that we may go forth in the power of the Spirit to witness and testify to the grace and power of Christ, and also that we may live the life that he asks us to live, that we may be each one of us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Hear us as we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The message today is the new birth, and it's found in the Gospel according to John, the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse, the section that I read out of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For a long time now, there's been a controversy in the church between the personal gospel and the social gospel. There are advocates who are saying in our time, for most of this century, that the gospel really is not a gospel of individual salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but that it's a social gospel. By that, they do not at all mean what the church has always meant, and that is that the church is responsible to feed the poor and to clothe the hungry and to help those who are in need. All these things we are to do, and it is our responsibility to meet need wherever it is. As Christians, we are to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But the new advocates of the social gospel mean by that something far different. In fact, the word is a complete misnomer. There's no gospel at all. What they mean by the social gospel is that we are to change the structures of society. This explains why ministers today and theologians are up to their neck in politics, and why very often a church convention looks very little different from a political convention. This is where they find their areas. Now, this is a dangerous doctrine, this new social gospel, and the reason is because it has a new theology. It is not built at all on the theology of the Bible. The new theology of this social gospel is that the world does not exist, that the church does not exist for the glory of God. They have a new statement of the nature and mission of the church. The church, according to the Bible, exists for the glory of God, for the salvation of people, for the strength of his own people. But all this has passed by. In fact, the new theology of the new social gospel is secular entirely. In their definition of the nature and mission of the church exists only for the world, not for itself at all. It exists only for the world, and by that they don't mean that it may win the world to Christ, but that the world may come to itself, that the world may be humanized. The new theology dethrones God, the sovereign creator of all things. And this is the reason that the social gospel is not an innocent emphasis on action, as it sometimes is led to believe. It's not that at all. It is a complete new gospel and a new theology and a complete rejection of the historic message of the Bible. Now we are to contend, says the New Testament, we are to contend earnestly for the faith delivered once and for all to the church and to us who believe. We're to contend for the gospel. And I believe in that. I believe in defense. But I also believe that the best defense is a good offense. And I think the only way that we can answer the insinuations of the social gospel and the new theology, the best way we can do it is by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the core of this gospel is the new birth in Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. Here in the simplest kind of language you have the statement of what the gospel really is. When Paul was defending the gospel at Corinth, where he had preached it as it had come to him by the Holy Spirit and through revelation, and was attacked at Corinth, he said, "I make known unto you the gospel which I delivered unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here's one of those familiar, clear sentences in the New Testament that tell us what the gospel really is. And there are hundreds of passages like that. But here is one also in the word of Jesus. You must be born again. In this simple declaration, we have the heart of the message of revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And because the subject is so basic, and because it is so important, I want to speak on it from a very simple point of view. In fact, I got a rather old-fashioned outline this morning. What, how, and in what manner? First of all, I want to talk about the nature of the new birth. What did Jesus mean when he said, "You must be born again"? What is the nature of this birth? Well, if you look at the translations, and we have many of them today, and I thank God for the numerous new translations, but I begin with the King James. Jesus said, "You must be born again." That is, there must be another birth. In the new translations, you'll find a different expression for that word. For instance, there are some who say, you must translate, who say, "You must be born anew." And another translation is, "You must be born from above." Now, the Greek word is so exact in its meaning, and it has such fine shades of interpretation, that all three can be made out for that word. And all three have an emphasis that helps us to see what the new birth is. In the good old language of the King James, "You must be born again," there's got to be another birth. In the new translation, "You must be born anew," indicates that it must not simply be the old birth over again. It's got to be a new kind of birth. And then furthermore, in the other translation, "from above" indicates that the source of the new birth is from God and not from man. Goodspeed, in his well-known translations, uses all three. And he translates John 3, verse 3 as follows. "You must be born over again from above." And that takes care of all of it. At any point, if you analyze the word as we've been doing today, whether you say born again, or born from above, or born anew, it emphasizes the reality of the new birth. There is such a thing as a new birth. It's real. Now, the simplest definition of the new birth can be taken from the words of Jesus. It is a new birth. Birth means the beginning of life. And the new birth means the beginning of the new life. It is as clear and definite as that. But it means something more than we see on the surface. It means that there must be a complete inward transformation. Paul, when he speaks of what the gospel of Christ does, he said, "You are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new." Just as God created the world, and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And by fire, by his divine command, there came a new birth. So when we may see the new birth comes by the power of God. It is of God. Those who are born again are born of God, as John tells us in his first chapter. This is the new birth, a complete inward transformation and renewal. A new nature is given to us. God spoke of it in the Old Testament. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord said, "A new heart will I give you. I will take away the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh." This is the essence of it. It is a new birth, a new transformation, a complete change of nature when you're born again. Now that means it's something more than the acquisition of knowledge. The Presbyterian and Reformed churches have always put a strong emphasis on the acquisition of knowledge, and we should keep it there. I believe that this youth movement that is going, that is across the country today, the Jesus movement, I mean, I believe it's real. I think it's of the Spirit. But it also has one weakness. All the emphasis is on emotion. And until there's an emphasis on knowledge, it cannot last. God said in Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And knowledge is basic to the Christian faith. We must know the faith. We must know God. And our emphasis in these Presbyterian and Reformed churches to which we belong has been on catechism and on Bible study, and that's good. But having said all that, I don't want to abandon any of it because I think it's tremendously important. I think this country today is suffering from an abysmal ignorance of the Bible and of doctrine and of Christianity. It's an ignorance. It is appalling when you see how widespread it is. We must teach, and there must be knowledge. But having said that, we must understand that the acquisition of knowledge does not replace the new birth. With all the intellectual knowledge that we have acquired, we still do not have the new birth. The new birth is an inward experience in which the nature itself is renewed. Or we may say, looking at another analogy, the new birth is more than a moral transformation. There are such moral transformations. There are people who give up drinking, or they give up other things, or they are fed up with the sensual life that they live. For various reasons, they abandon it. You remember the saying of the man who said, oh, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. You know, there are people who get sick of sex and of all the excesses that go with it. And they give a moral transformation. They now straighten themselves out, as they say. And there's a moral transformation, but that's not the new birth. The new birth is something more than the acquisition of knowledge or a moral transformation. It is a new creation. Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is not merely a changed person. He is a new person, not merely morally changed or that he has acquired knowledge. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, the old, all things have become new. This is the new birth of which Jesus speaks when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But having defined it, we must notice that Nicodemus makes an objection to it. Here they are in this interview at night. They have lots of time and it's quiet. And after Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, after he said that, and by the way, he cut through all talk about theology. Nicodemus wanted to have a good discussion, you know, a good discussion about religion. And Jesus stopped him before he got started. And the reason is this. I believe in discussion. One of the most going things we've got in our church is a morning Bible class discussion that I lead. But we must remember this. Discussion does not save us. Ambrose, the great church father of the 4th century before after Christ, that early, Ambrose said, it was not God's good pleasure to save his people by discussion. And it's something more than that. It is a complete new transformation. Nicodemus wanted to talk. And Jesus said, there's a place for talk, but Nicodemus, if you want the truth, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can this be? Which is exactly what the modern man says. When he once really understands the gospel, that we're talking about something supernatural, that we're talking about a miracle, he throws up his hand and he says, how can it be? Just like Nicodemus did. And Nicodemus threw up his hands and he said, but how can this be? And then he said this, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? It's grotesque. Now, I don't think Nicodemus was that ignorant. And I don't think he meant to say that he could only take Jesus literally. I think he understood Jesus, but I think his objection was this, it's impossible. That was his rejection. How can you change nature? And by the way, it is a miracle. How? It's impossible, he said. And you know what Jesus' answer was? It is impossible with men, but it is possible with God. When we're talking about the new birth, we're talking about something that God does. And it is only God that can do this. It is God who creates the man in the first place, but it is God who recreates us when we have become corrupted by sin. But Jesus not only answered his objection that it was impossible, he answered another objection. When he said, how can these things be? Jesus said, there's an element of mystery in it. And I think sometimes that we Presbyterians are a little bit hard-headed rationally. I'm all for reason. I sometimes think that I live in a world of unreason when I see the church and what's going on in politics. I'm for reason. But remember this. You cannot, by analysis and by reason, completely come to an understanding of the new birth. Jesus said, it's like the wind. The wind blows where it will. You can hear the sound of it, and you can tell that it's blowing, but you cannot feel it or direct it, and you can't control it. The wind. Did you ever sit inside your secure house and watch the window out of the window during a storm? If you have a good house, well-sealed, you can hardly hear it. But you see those old trees, they just bend. No tractors pushing them down.
What is doing it? Well, you say it's the wind. What is the wind? There's something mysterious about the wind. And not only that, but you can't control it. These great, big, powerful jets that we have now that fly to Europe in a few hours, when there's a storm overseas, they don't take it on. They don't run into it. They go around it, even a jet. They respect the power of the wind. And that's the way Jesus said the new birth is. The new birth is a complete change in nature. But Jesus said it is of the power of God that it is done. And there's something in it that you cannot fully understand. And if you're waiting until you completely rationally can explain this, you'll never be saved. You'll never be born again. Let me give you an analogy. I preach on the radio. It's one of the great blessings that God has given me that for these years I could do this, that I could preach the gospel on the radio. And I stand in front of a microphone like this in Chicago or in Grand Rapids when I make my broadcast. And it's a mystery to me. They can hear me in India. They can hear me in different parts of the world. Just now we started the new broadcast on Radio Ceylon, you know, that island off the toe of England, down India down there. And we got a letter from the person who put us on, and he said, you're in for something here. The response is unbelievable. People are calling the station. And people ask, this is down there in Ceylon. And people actually come to the station, and they want to see Dr. Henry Bass, who's preaching these words from Ceylon. It's a mystery that I can stand in Grand Rapids and be heard in Ceylon. It's a mystery. But you know what? I don't understand it, but I preach on the radio. And I can't fully explain how God could change my heart. It was corrupt. Everybody knows his own heart best. And my heart was corrupt. It leaned in the wrong direction. I was born in the Christian family. Once when I visited Europe, I went to the village in the Netherlands where my mother was born. And I found in the village tombstones that went back 200 years in her family with her name. I have a Bible that takes us back in baptisms and marriages in my mother's side in the Reformed Church for 200 years. But none of that matters. I was born in that kind of a family, and I had my parents who loved me and trained me and taught me. But my inclination was to go in the wrong direction. And by the grace and power of God, he took hold of me and he gave me a new nature. And now I can rejoice in the gospel of Christ. It is a complete renewal and inward transformation. It is a new creation. If you're born again, you're a new person. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The second thing I want to do this morning is that I want to point out the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus came to see Jesus, and he came by night. I don't think he was ashamed. He was the only man later on we know in the Galilean ministry, and the whole Sanhedrin who dared to stand up for Christ, and that took something. Does our law condemn a man unjustly, said Nicodemus, and that crowd of crooks? No, he was not ashamed. He was not afraid. Why did he come at night? He wanted time. And the first thing that Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. If you go home this noon or you see your friends this afternoon and they ask, what did the preacher preach about? I don't want you to say the preacher said you must be born again. I want you to say Jesus said you must be born again. I didn't say that. Now that's a tremendous distinction. And I think sometimes we overlook that. It was Jesus Christ, and oh, that I could wish somehow or other that I could make you understand that Jesus is speaking to you and not me. I'm only the instrument. I'm only communicating what he said. When President Nixon sends Kissinger somewhere to Russia or to China, they're not interested in what Kissinger's saying. He delivers a message from Nixon, the president. That's what he's there for, and he's doing it apparently quite well. And that's all that a preacher is. He delivers a message from God, and it is God himself who says to you, you must be born again. The word comes from God, not from the preacher. And there is no exception, and there is no other way into the kingdom. The fact that there are no exceptions can be seen from this. You know who Nicodemus was? He was a Pharisee. He was of the Jewish people, the covenant people of God. He belonged to that nation. He was a true-blooded Pharisee. Not only that, but he was a leader among the people. He was a teacher. And he was interested in Christ and what he had to say. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if Nicodemus had to be born again, so do each one of us. There are no exceptions. Jesus used an argument for this, and here's the great passage out of that same chapter. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's why you have to be born again. Now when he said here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he was not thinking of Paul's use of the word flesh. When Paul speaks about flesh, he usually means man's evil nature, his corrupt nature. All that Jesus means is human nature. And you see, what he is saying is this, there are two levels of existence. The natural level and the spiritual level. We are born into the natural level. And there is no kind of evolution or education by which you can be brought from one level to the other. You're in two different categories. And there's no kind of education or evolution that raises you from the level of the natural to the spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. A few weeks ago, I read an article in the newspapers about circus elephants. It was written by a person who had interviewed the circus people. And they said that the people who came to the circuses, they loved the elephants better than all the other animals. They loved the elephants better than the tigers and the lions and all the rest of those, although they'd like to hear the lions roar. But they loved the elephants the best. And then, you know, they train the elephants. And the elephants come out into the circus ring, and they'll stand there, and they lift up one paw about a foot off the ground. You know that huge tree trunk of a paw? That's how big it is. They lift it off about a foot off the ground, and then a circus girl lies under that paw, a foot off the ground. I'd rather that she do it than me. And that's the act. Then she rolls out again. Now, all I want to say is this. An elephant is an elephant. You can train an elephant to do tricks. They can train elephants with a trunk to be so fine and so finesse that they can lift a man's billfold out of his pocket with that trunk and he can hardly feel it. But that trunk can also be wrapped around the man and crush him. An elephant is an elephant. And if that elephant were to drop that foot on that pretty girl, he would have no compunction of conscience before he ate his lunch. He's an elephant. He has the nature of an animal. The nature of an elephant. That which is born of the flesh is the flesh. There is an animal area, an animal kingdom, and there's no kind of evolution by which you can move from an animal to a person. But then on the higher level, there is the flesh that is the natural human level, and then there is the level of the spiritual. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, he was telling us that there is no exception and that there is no other way into the kingdom of God and of heaven than through the new birth. There is no other. C.S. Lewis, who I believe is one of the most brilliant minds of our century, one of the great advocates of the gospel of Christ, wonderfully converted after he was in about middle age, wonderfully converted from being an atheist to being a Christian. And he had the keenest analysis, I think, in his writings of our modern mind. And he said this, the trouble and difficulty with the modern mind is that it refuses or it cannot accept an alternative. And when you think about that, that's characteristic of the modern mind, in the church too. It's never either or. There's always a third possibility. There's always the gray. That's not true. And the ultimate thing, it's either or. You're either converted and born again or you are not. And there is no other way into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The third thing I'd like to do this morning is to call your attention to the marks of the new birth. How do you know? If it's that important, how can you tell whether you're born again or not born again? How do you know that you're saved or not saved? What are the marks of the new birth? Let me say that the New Testament gives us clear, identifiable marks of the new birth. The first is peace. Peace is the word of the day. Peace is on all kinds of posters and churches and everywhere you go, it's peace. We have demonstrations for peace all over. Peace is the word of the hour. Now let me point out to you that if there would be peace in Vietnam tomorrow, and all our men would be home, and the war would be totally and completely ended, that still would not mean peace for man. You see, the reason is this. There's something more wrong with our society than war or differences of class and strife. The trouble with man is this, that he was created in the image of God, and he is now in alienation to the God who created him. He is completely hostile to God. He is an enemy of God. And in that hostility, the only way that there can be peace is that man must be reconciled to God. Now, the Bible tells us that God was in Christ. That was the great peace movement of all time. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And there is no way that you can have peace until you're born again. You're now in the camp of the enemy, and the new birth puts you in the camp of God. To be born of God means to have peace with God. This is the great blessing. Peace comes through the new birth, and it is the mark of the new birth. The great theologian of the early church, Augustine, said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. This is the first mark of the new birth. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning in all the tribulations and troubles of life, do you really have peace? Now, I don't mean to say that a Christian who's born again doesn't have problems. He does. God doesn't take that away from us. He has problems. Death comes into his family, into his home, sickness. He has problems. But oh, there's all a difference in the world whether you look at those with God or without God. And if you are born again, you're with God. Then you can say, Abba, Father, because you can say of the creator and ruler of the universe, the one who has all power in his hand, you can say of him, he is my Father. And you're not afraid. Abba, Father. Peace with God. That's the mark of the new birth. The second mark of the new birth is power. I said a moment ago about the oft-quoted statement about the man who said, oh, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. What he lacked was power. He had the desire to a certain extent, and that's true of millions of people. They'd like to be a little bit different, but they're utterly helpless. I can remember when I was about 17 years of age, my parents gave me my first Bible of my own. We had a great big Bible that lay by the kitchen table, and we read it 3 times a day. My father read it to us. And that's the way we were brought up on the Bible. But when I was about 16 or 17, they gave me a Bible of my own. And I can remember looking back at that Bible years later, and I found that the first passage that I ever marked in a Bible in my life, this 16 or 17-year-old boy marked this passage. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I read the Bible and I recognized my own heart and my own nature and how weak it was. But in Jesus Christ, you can overcome and conquer sin. There are those who speak of their besetting sin. And usually when we speak about sin, we think about some fleshly thing like drinking and drunkenness or adultery or all that. But there are other sins, you know. There are other sins. Pride, slander. These are sins, serious sins. And I remember talking once to a woman who had a kind of a sharp tongue, and I'd been the victim of it a couple times, but I tried to brush that off. But she said, I can't help myself. I love the Lord, and I sing in the choir, and I teach Sunday school, and I do work. But I said to her, but have you ever confronted yourself as you are? Power. Power to overcome sin. And how is it done? Well, not instantaneously. We are not immediately made perfect. We are instantly justified, and that's what Romans 5:1 means. We are instantly pardoned of our sins. But sanctification means a growth in grace. But it is still the work of God. And it is the power of God, so that when we are in Christ and we have a new nature, from that point on, sin is foreign to our nature. That's why a Christian is never really happy when he sins, because he's got a new nature, and thank God for it. And if the next time you sin, your conscience bothers you, the first thing I would do is get on your knees and thank God. You're his child. Sin is foreign to your nature. It doesn't belong there. And ultimately, it will be completely eradicated, and every one of us will be absolutely perfect when we stand before the throne of God. Because without holiness, no man shall see God. But in the time of your new birth, from that time, until God takes you out of this world, he's doing something in you and with you. He is sanctifying you. And that's why for every Christian, there ought to be victory. There can be no such thing as a besetting sin. That is a sin unconquerable in the life of a Christian. You may not conquer all of them, but you can conquer some of them. And how is it done? Well, sin is foreign to our nature. So when conscience teaches us that we have sinned, then we confess that sin. Now remember, repentance means this, that you confess and forsake that sin. And you may stumble again in another way or in the same way. But ultimately, if you confess that sin in the name of Jesus and in your new nature and tell them about your new birth and tell them how it hurt you, ultimately, you will conquer the sins in your own life by the power and grace of Christ. David is an example of the most ugly sin of all, his adultery. But David, after he once repented and confessed it to the Lord, he never committed adultery again. Power to overcome sin. This was the weakness of his nature, but he conquered it by the power of God. The mark of the new birth is power. Power over sin, before which we were formerly absolutely and completely helpless. But now, through the Spirit, we have power over sin, and we do forsake it, and we do come to Christ in repentance, and he gives peace in our hearts. Rather quickly, the third mark is joy. How we look for that today. The great word today is happiness, and you have the word, you know the definitions. Happiness is, and everybody puts in his own end, and his own definition of it. Now, joy is something more than happiness. It's far more than pleasure. Joy, and here again I'm indebted to Lewis, he taught me this,
Joy is the fulfillment of your deepest desire.
Can you imagine anything better than that? What do you really want? Well, the psalmist said, "Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in this dry and weary land where no water is." The only water in this land is the gospel. And it's the gospel of God. And when God once comes into your heart in the new birth, then for the first time in your life you have joy. You can't buy it. You can't chase it. It can come only when you submit yourself to God in Jesus Christ. And when the new Spirit comes into your heart and into your life and you're born of the Spirit, then for the first time you will see that ultimately, the ultimate, deepest desire of your life and longing is for God, and it is filled. And that is joy. Something more than happiness, something far deeper than pleasure. It is contentment and satisfaction, and above all, fulfillment. The next, the fourth mark of the new birth is assurance. We have a witness within ourselves when once we come to Christ that we are saved, and it's like this. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The Bible says that if we believe in our hearts that God raised up Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouths, we're saved. That's what the Bible says. And if you wonder about your own salvation, then take a check. And you can check like this. Do I believe in my heart? And I say to myself, "Lord God, I've had my difficulties and my doubts, but I do believe." And you can say that. You do believe in Christ. You do believe in God. And that's the testimony. You have the faith in your heart. And then thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And you did that. And you didn't. You weren't faking it. You meant it. God moved you when you stood up in the church and you said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." That's your witness of your heart. But you know that there's something wonderful that Paul tells us in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You've got something more than the internal witness of your own heart. You have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's the mark of the new birth. Because you're born of the Spirit. And the Spirit said, "This is my child. This is of me." And in that sense, assurance is a mark of the new birth. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We've analyzed that. And there in this double testimony, you know that you're saved and that you're going home at the end of this life to Christ forever. The final and fifth mark of the new birth is love, and how we need that. And the Bible tells us that without love we can do nothing. Paul says, "Though I should speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." And the mark of the new birth is this, that you do love one another and that you love God. For the great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And the mark of the new birth is that you love God. You don't hate him. You're not afraid of him any longer. You're born again. You're his child. You say, "Abba, Father." Love is the mark of the new birth. But not only loving God and going to church and singing to him, love divine, all love excelling. Not only the love of God, but the love of your neighbor. And if you do love your neighbor, you do yourself. That is of God. And that is the mark of the new birth. One word in closing. Preachers are often told that you told us what to do, but you didn't tell us how to do it. And this morning you told us what the new birth is, but you didn't tell us how we can have it. How can you be born again? Let me go to you straight from the Bible. And I'll give you the verse so you can look it up for yourself. It's John 1, 13 and 14 and 15. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And it goes on like this. That is, they rejected Christ. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, who are born, not of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but who are born of God." Do you see we put two things together here, or John does for us? Those who receive Christ are born of God, and they're born again. And if you rightly receive Jesus Christ, in the very receiving of Christ, you are born anew. And if you ask me, what must I do, then I say, receive Christ as your Savior. Open your heart to him. Open all the gates and all the doors and take him into your life fully and completely. Receive him as the Son of God. Receive him as the Word made flesh. Receive him as your mediator. Receive him as your sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Receive him as your Lord who rose again from the dead. Receive Christ. Let him come into your heart in all the fullness of his power. And when you do that, then you are born of the Spirit. The two things that go together are conversion, which is our outward response, that the inner part of it is the new birth. And in the new birth and in conversion, we become God's now and forever. Have you been born again? If not, you've got something coming that's more wonderful than anything else in the world. Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There are two levels of living, and you can only move out from one to the other by the power and the creative action of God Himself.